Welcome to the Redeemer East Harlem Podcast. We pray this message leads you both to know and show the love of Christ in all areas of life. We will now dive into our scripture reading, followed by this week's message.
Today, God speaks to us from Psalm 31. It reads, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So in a famous poem that he wrote for his father who was facing death, Dylan Thompson, again, wrote a famous poem of resistance against the coming of that death. And in probably the most famous line of that poem, he says, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Here's what I find interesting. What strikes me about that notion is that much of our impulse when we see suffering, when we see pain, when we see coming death, is to want to rage against that suffering, against that pain, against that death. But here's the problem. Something we also know, as much as we rage against it, no matter how much effort, resources, or energy we put into that resistance, in the end, we don't win. We do not win against suffering. We do not win against pain. Suffering will come. Pain will come. Death will take you. Death will take me. And at a certain point, all of our raging against suffering will ultimately not matter against the inevitability of the suffering that will befall you, that will befall me. And Psalm 31, I think, provides us some insight into what we ought to do with that reality, that we cannot escape pain and suffering, what we are to do with the fact that at a certain point we need to resign ourselves to the fact that the suffering is going to come. But also, as we resign ourselves, I think Psalm 31 actually provides us some clues into the hope that we can nonetheless have in the midst of that inevitable suffering. Now today we're continuing our Lent series that we've called The Formative Power of Lament by looking at various Psalms throughout the Lent, Psalms of Lament throughout the Lent season is what we're doing. And while we face many challenges in the midst of the brokenness of this world, the inevitability of the suffering that comes, I do think that one of the biggest challenges that we will face is the challenge of having to resign ourselves to the fact that it's coming. And so to understand what I mean by that, and again, how we can find hope in the midst of it, let's consider three things here from our psalm. The first would be the inevitability of suffering. The second, our resignation to suffering. And then finally, the rage against suffering. All right, so first, the inevitability of it. Again, we have a psalm here by King David. And what we see is him reflecting on the suffering that's befalling him. In verse 2, he says that he's crying out to God to rescue him. In verse 7, he describes his affliction and his anguish. In verse 13, he speaks of terror on every side, right? Terror that seems to surround him. What we're seeing all throughout the psalm is we're seeing him hurting, we're seeing him struggling, we're seeing him realizing the inevitability of the suffering that is upon him. He feels like it's closing in and he cannot escape it. As you read it, you can almost hear the desperation that he has. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a psalm like this, for me, it's actually kind of comforting. It's comforting because it reminds me that suffering is just part of the human experience. It's something that everyone will experience at some point. The suffering I experience, the suffering of those that I care about, the suffering of those that I hear about, without a doubt, is hard and heartbreaking and even at times maddening. But this is also a reminder that all people, all kinds of people experience suffering. And David's actually a really great example of this. So David, he lived for a time, a life of a shepherd out in the fields. He then would go on and he would live a life of a soldier out on the battlefield. He'd then go on to live a life of great privilege as a king. And in all of those vastly different experiences of life, he suffered. Whether you're rich or poor, powerful or powerless, Republican or Democrat, capitalist or socialist, native or immigrant, from the 21st century or from the first century, the great equalizer amongst all of humanity is that all of us are going to suffer. Now again, I know for some, that's an encouraging thought, but I think for many of us, maybe that's more of a depressing thought. There's something, though, I find, even though I know that that's true, I also find it very encouraging that when we know something is going to happen, right, when we acknowledge the inevitability of something, it does end up helping us shape how we then approach that thing that's coming at us. I mean, isn't it true that disappointment and frustration in life often occurs as a result of what I expect life to be like, right? Something that I look forward to or expect in life. Life then just throws a curveball and undermines that thing that I was hoping for. I mean, isn't that kind of the foundation of our frustration? Certain expectations that we have about life. The reason why I find all of this semi-encouraging is because when we have proper expectations for life, it can actually be wildly helpful in how we approach whatever it is that might come along in life. And I think setting expectations, proper expectations, is helpful in 1,000 different ways. Let me just give you one example. Living in Manhattan is a great example of the necessity of setting proper expectations. When people are new to the city, and maybe some of you find yourself in this situation right now, if you do not come to Manhattan with proper expectations, it will kick your butt. And this is probably most evident in how people that are new to the city search for apartments. I have conversations with people all the time who are new to the city, who when they get here, they will say things like, yeah, I'm looking for an apartment. I need an elevator. I need a doorman. I need in-unit laundry, new appliances in the guest room. And I think, dang, you might get one of those. If you're lucky, you might get two, but for you to get all of that, you better plan on being blessed and highly favored, because all that's going to require the miraculous hand of God to break through the darkness of this world in order to bestow upon you such a wondrous, wondrous display of his mighty power. I mean, realistically, coming in with that kind of expectation will crush you. Right, if that's your baseline, if that's your expectation, you live in constant frustration. And many of you, maybe you do. And as a result, I mean, this is one of the reasons why people don't stay. They have wrong expectations about what it's like to live here. My wife and I, we've had countless conversations over the years with people processing what it means to move into the city. And something that we always say, and some of you actually here can testify to the fact that this is true because we've said it to you, In order to make it in the city, you've got to redefine for yourself what the good life is. To redefine what you think you need. You have to set proper expectations, because if you don't, you will live in constant frustration. But here's the thing. If you do set proper expectations, your entire posture to the city changes, so that now, in the midst of all of what seems like a frustration, you're also able to see the wonderful and beautiful life that can be built here. All because the expectations shifted. Here's the point. When we consider suffering, not to equate living in New York as suffering, but when we consider suffering, we must start with a posture of recognizing that it's going to come. It's inevitable. And while that might be discouraging, a lot like living in New York City and someone telling you that if you're lucky, you might get a creepy basement laundry room. If you can set that kind of expectation, it actually begins to help us frame how we're engaged with a life that comes with suffering, yet nonetheless comes with great beauty, even in the midst of the hardship that inevitably will come. So I start here simply to say, if it hasn't already come for you, suffering is coming. There is no escaping it. The question then before us is, what is your posture going to be toward it? Okay, all that said, I want to now turn to one very necessary posture that I think we all need to have, that I don't think we often do have. But at a certain point, we're not going to have a choice but to have. And that is simply that we need to have a resignation to suffering. Let me explain what I mean. Look at some of what David's statements, some of the statements that David makes about the resignation that he has. So in verse 5, he says, "I commit my spirit to you." In other words, he's kind of throwing up his hands before God. Later on in verse 15, he says, "My times are in your hands." Again, he's basically saying, "God, I have been bringing my anguish to you," and we've seen that over and over again over the last several weeks. "I've been asking you to rescue me, but I guess at this point, I need to just let whatever might come, come. Suffering is befalling me." Now again, some might hear this resignation, and maybe you're bothered by it. You know, if God has the ability to intervene and yet doesn't, what does that say about God? It's a very real tension. It's a very real question that gets asked in the midst of this. It seems like God is, one of two things is going on there. It seems like God is maybe not able to intervene, and so he must not be all powerful. Or it's the case that he can intervene, chooses not to, and that doesn't seem right or loving. And so what are we to make of that tension? Plus, if you were with us last week, something we discussed last week is that David very much viewed God as his guide. In verse 3, he says that he trusts God to lead him, to guide him. So to compound the tension that's already there, is it then true that God led him into suffering? Is it true that God is at the heart of David's suffering? I mean, what about your suffering, whatever it might be? Especially suffering that maybe you didn't deserve. Did God lead you into that suffering? Is that suffering by his hand? Well, one of two instincts, one of two responses might come. Some might want to say, yes, if God exists and he's in control of everything, then God causes suffering, or at least is complicit in that suffering. Others, though, might have the opposite reaction to say, no, God has nothing to do with suffering. It's all just the reality of living in this broken world. But I don't want us to jump to an easy yes or an easy no too quickly. I actually think we need to sit in the tension of that question a little bit longer, because what the Bible presents about suffering is far more nuanced than a simple yes or a simple no. And let me give you a great biblical example. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? If you recall, Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. Jacob The father had essentially spoiled his son, Joseph. And so as a result, Joseph was hated amongst his brothers. And there was one straw that ended up breaking the camel's back. At a certain point, Joseph told his brothers that he had a dream that one day they'd all bow down to him. They were furious with him. Some of the brothers wanted to kill him. But as a way of being kind, quote unquote, to him, they instead sold him into enslavement. Believe it or not, that was the merciful route in their mind. Now, Joseph, who did not deserve such horrible treatment, he does end up in enslavement in Egypt and ends up in the house of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. He works hard and he earns the trust of Potiphar. However, again, if you know the story, Potiphar's wife attempts to sexually exploit Joseph by using her power to make Joseph sleep with her. Joseph adamantly refuses and he runs away. In her anger and frustration, she goes and tells everyone that it was actually Joseph who tried to sexually abuse her. And as a result, Joseph is thrown into prison. He's forgotten and he's left there to die. Now, just to pause there in the story, just put yourself in Joseph's position for a minute. All right, talk about some awful suffering. He has, over and over again, repeatedly been treated unjustly, first by his brothers and now by Potiphar's wife. I cannot imagine the turmoil that Joseph must have been feeling, particularly in those years that he spent in prison. We're not actually told how long he was in prison, but there are several Jewish commentators who think he was probably in prison for upwards of like 12 years, based on what is said throughout the narrative. Regardless, though, it's likely it was long enough for him to feel completely abandoned and maybe even angry at God for all the injustices that had befallen him. But again, if you know the story, you know that that's not the end for Joseph. Joseph, through a whole series of events and his ability to interpret dreams, he actually earns the favor of Pharaoh. And as a result, Joseph eventually becomes essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And given the famine that was befalling the region, Joseph is made responsible for the ensuring that the people weathered the storm. He was to curate food necessary to ride out that famine. Now, in the midst of that famine, his brothers end up coming to Egypt. They are looking for assistance because, like everyone else in the region, they too are experiencing famine. And when they come, they end up in front of Joseph, the brother they had sold. They did not recognize him, but he immediately recognizes them. It's one of the most dramatic stories of the entire Bible, and I can't get into all the details, but I give you this much because at a certain point, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and in doing so, he also makes a statement. Right? All this is driving to this statement. He makes a statement that upends the way that we often view suffering and God's presence and involvement in that suffering. In Genesis 50, at the end of this long saga, as his brothers repent over what they had done, once they find out who Joseph is, Joseph makes this statement to them. He says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Here's what's challenging about that. Though the brothers did an evil thing, it seems as though Joseph is saying that though God didn't cause the suffering, he still nonetheless had some involvement in it. And that is not an easy yes or an easy no to the issue of suffering. The suffering was not at the hands of God, and yet God nonetheless meant that suffering for good. What are we to make of the tension that's there? Is God actually involved in the suffering we experience? I debated whether or not to just read you a quote that I think really gets at this. I decided to go ahead and do it, and I threw it up. It should be in the slide deck. Let me read for you something one well-known theologian, R.C. Sproul, said about this that I think is just really helpful. I'll just read it for you. He says, "God's will was served through the bad will of Joseph's brothers. This does not mean that since they were only doing the will of God, the acts of the brothers were actually virtuous. All acts must be judged whether their intentions and actions of Joseph's brothers were rightly judged by God to be evil. That God brings good out of evil only underscores the power and the excellence of his sovereign decretive will. Here's where the real drive. We sometimes get at this problem by distinguishing between God's active will and his passive will. Again, we face difficulties. When God is passive, he is, in a sense, actively passive. I do not mean to speak nonsense, but merely to show, and here's the point, that God is never totally passive. When he seems to be passive, he is actively choosing not to intercede directly. In other words, God does not actively cause suffering like what we see in the story of Joseph. He is passive in the sense that he does not intervene, though. And he uses the evil that flows from the hearts of humanity for his purpose. Paul gets at this in Romans 8 when he says that all things work together for good for those who are called by God according to his purposes. All things, the good, the bad, the ugly, work together for those who love God according to God's plan. And here's why I am belaboring this point. Joseph understood, David understood, that at a certain point, there is a type of resignation that says, this suffering is beyond my control or my understanding. The circumstances of life, the evils of others, the systems and structures of this broken world produce struggle and pain. And at a certain point, there is a type of resignation that throws up our hands with David and says, I commit my spirit to you. My times are in your hands. What is meant for evil, I will trust you mean for good. Having said that, it's also the case, resignation doesn't ignore the suffering or the injustice that's around us. This is why, over the course of this series, we've been emphasizing the necessity of lament. Lament confronts suffering. Lament rages against the dying of the light. It names the suffering and the evil. It's not a resignation that throws up our hands and ignores it. Rather, it's a resignation that says, even as I try to resist the suffering that's here, I will nonetheless resign myself to the fact that as suffering comes, God is in control, working all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. God, I don't know what else to do. I lack the power in myself to remove the suffering, so I give myself to your will. In the words of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And your will, God, might very well be an allowance of suffering for reasons that I don't understand right now. But while I lament and fight against the suffering and the evils in the ways that I can, I will also say, my times are in your hands. What others mean for evil, God, I trust you will mean for good, that you will work out all things for those who love you, so I commit my spirit to you. We can do both things at the same time. Understanding that suffering's going to come, lamenting it, and yet nonetheless trusting God in the midst of it. That's the power of lament, and that's the power of resignation. But all that said, the inevitable question for me is that in the midst of that kind of posture, what does raging against the dying of the light look like when we know at a certain point suffering is inevitable and that I must resign myself to it? Well, the psalm gives us some insights in how we might resolve that tension, producing some hope. Again, finally, the rage against suffering. Tell you the story of Joseph and his willingness to see God's purposes in the midst of suffering. I tell you that story because Joseph is not the only one in the Bible who is treated unjustly and then by the hand of God would be exalted. I share with you David's lament here in Psalm 31 because David is not the only one who also had to resign himself to God's will in the midst of suffering. In fact, Joseph and David, they are mere glimpses of someone who far more fully embodies this kind of trust in God's ultimate plan. Maybe you noticed, but in our psalm, verse 5 again says this: "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Does that sound familiar to you? Do you know where else that psalm, that verse, was quoted? In Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus has been unjustly arrested. He has been put through a sham trial, and he is now dying the death reserved for the lowest of low. The beloved Son of God is hanging on a Roman cross. And in his anguish, when he knows his final breath is coming, Jesus draws on this psalm. Hear the words of Jesus, recorded in verse 46 of Luke 23. Luke records, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." Why this psalm as his final breath? I mean, one theologian was asking, out of all the things that Jesus could have said on the cross, why Psalm 31? Why not Psalm 88, which is a psalm proclaiming darkness and despair? Why not Psalm 35, which is a psalm of curses against our enemies? Why doesn't Jesus draw on those psalms? Why a psalm of resignation? It's because this is what it looks like to completely be surrendered to the will of God. Jesus Christ is fully embodying what it means to give himself fully to the purposes of God, purposes that God will use, or the suffering that God will use for his ultimate purposes to be seen. And what exactly is that ultimate purpose that Jesus is fulfilling and accomplishing? Well, it's what Hebrews 12 tells us. Tells us that Jesus laid down his life. He resigned himself to the will of the Father for the joy set before him. This was why Jesus did it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame. And the joy set before him, the good that the Father intended, the way God worked all things out, was for the death of Jesus to be the fountain of our salvation. The joy set before Jesus was the salvation of his people. Jesus Christ embodied what it actually looks like for someone to not go gentle into that good night, but to rage against the dying of the light. And he raged against the dying of the light for you. Because you and I cannot by any means defeat death. But Jesus, in his raging against the dying of the light, conquered death for you. This is the great hope of what we're seeing in Psalm 31. That yes, suffering will befall us. Death is coming for us all. But in Jesus, we have a Savior who has raged against the dying of the light and has conquered death for us. I'll close with this. We can't miss here that Jesus' death, right? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus said, "I commend my spirit. I give my spirit." This is significant because it indicates that the Savior died, the only kind of death that was able to satisfy the justice of God and save humanity. It was a sacrifice that was voluntary. The very fact that Jesus uttered these words with a loud voice also shows his willingness to voluntarily lay down his life for us. Jesus willingly laid down his life for his people. And when we recognize that Jesus willingly lays down his life for us, trusting the will of the Father and the plan of redemption, it then empowers us to also lay down our lives for the Father, because we know that everything that Jesus has accomplished for us is ours as we trust in him. And so no matter what comes in life, we too, with confidence, can say, "I commit my spirit to you. What was meant for evil, I will trust will be for good. That you will work out all things for the good of those who love you." We can say those things with confidence because of Jesus. in the victory that he's accomplished. I pray that we would all look upon him, rest in him, hope in him, trusting that he truly is victorious as he raged against the dying of the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. And we thank you that it's our great hope that he understood and recognized what it meant to commit himself fully to your good plan, to your will, even as that will included suffering and death. Lord, we can confidently also trust you in the same ways because of what Jesus has done. That as we look upon him, trust in him, we have great hope that in the power of his resurrection, we too will experience resurrection. That the light will not die, for our Savior has raged against it and won. Help us to look upon him, trust him in all things, even in the midst of suffering. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Redeemer East Harlem podcast. For more information on our church and how you can support what God is doing through our church, go to www.reh.nyc.